they would choose a professor to do a roast. So when my time came up, my colleague said I was the guy that had too much hair for a Christian worker my age. They were bald. So anyways, let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, we thank you that this morning we're able to gather in your name in a free country without fear of reprisal or repression of our exercise of our faith in you. And we thank you for the this church, the lovely building that we're able to gather in, and all the amenities that it offered. But Lord, it's all for the purpose of coming to glorify you and to learn of you, as we wish to do now as we look at the letter of Ephesians and prayer, Pauline prayer. Pray that you would encourage our hearts, as the prayer says, enlighten our eyes, that we might see and really understand the glory of our salvation in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm up for the next two Sundays, this Sunday and next Sunday, and because I was only given two Sundays, I was given one Sunday, so I was, I'll do a one-off thing. I have to think of something. I was preparing for the prayer retreat in March, and so I decided that the prayer retreat, we would concentrate on the prayers of Paul. So this is a bit of a leftover, I haven't even presented this because we didn't have the retreat this year. So let me just say something about, so we're going to be looking on the theme of prayer in Paul. And I have some misgivings about this because to teach on prayer in kind of this format, kind of an educational format, teaching on prayer is like I'm going to be teaching on how to ride a bicycle, and I tell you how to do it, and you never get on the bicycle. You know what I'm saying? It's like, you know, keep your balance, you know, and I taught all three of my children how to ride their bikes, and you know that it took a couple of crashes before they caught on. But anyways, I hope we don't crash and burn right now. The point I'm making is that the subject itself lends itself to a more practical way of doing things. So if we were in a prayer retreat, I would give a synopsis of this teaching, and then I send you off for about 45 minutes, an hour, just to pray on the using this as a guideline to prayer. Because that's what, ultimately, I am hoping that you'll be able to do is when we look at this prayer and then next week the prayer in chapter 3 of Ephesians, we'll come away with some appreciation, maybe broaden the scope of our understanding of prayer, and then begin to pray in a different and a renewed way. So all that said, one other thing I want to just mention, I didn't put it in my notes, but I'm depending a lot on D.A. Carson's book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. So he writes on the Pauline prayer, so I use that as one of my resources, although I have many other resources, but I'm leaning really heavily on Carson. One, because I like him. He's a very clear writer, and, you know, so. Let's begin then by reading Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. And this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. This is the one of the first prayers recorded in the book of Ephesians. So, it's what it says. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all, who fills in all, excuse me. Okay, so there's the prayer that Paul prays as he writes to the Ephesians, and he's explaining that he that he's heard about their faith and their love for one another, and he's been encouraged then to pray. Now, the issue here, as Paul frequently does, he links the content of his prayer, which we just read, to the praise that he offers to God. And he says, "For this reason, I have not stopped giving thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers." The words, for this reason, refer to the line of thought that he just expounded in chapter 1, 3 through 14. I won't take time to read that. But what Paul is doing is, in verses 3 through 14, he's talking about God, and verses 3 through 14 are one sentence. Paul is at his convoluted best, and it's one of those things where if you had, in my second year Greek course, we diagrammed this sentence, it's like, okay, what's the subject, what's the predicate, and then going down what modifies what and what and what, and it's a very fun thing to do. But just to point out that the nub of verses 1-3 through 14, as the subject and the predicate is, blessed be God. That's it. And everything else qualifies that phrase. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us and before the foundation of the world. And so we have this wonderful exposition. And what it brings out is, along the line, it's what we see here so clearly is God's sovereignty in calling his people to himself. We call it effective grace or elective grace. God's call is effective. And Paul is blessing God for the benefits of what he has done in Jesus Christ. And we learn here something, it was kind of this magnificent, convoluted sentences, many of the wonderful things that God has done for us through Christ. And so one of the key phrases as we look through the verses 3 through 14 is just to underline something like in Christ, or so here's a couple of it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, as he chose us in him. So you get this idea that God is working, and we might say in a very Christocentric way, it's through Jesus is the instrument through which he is, the means through which he is bringing salvation or has brought salvation through us. But we find out in reading this that this will happen not just when Christ came, but before all eternity began, before time began, God had chosen us in Christ, and that we might obtain an inheritance and a lot of other good things that are here. So here we have then God's sovereign purposes and design. And so because God is sovereign, I have that in your note, Paul offers thanksgiving to God for God's intervening and sovereign grace in the lives of his readers. And so reflecting on what God has done, it causes Paul to pray. And all of you who've been around any length of time, the whole question when the sovereignty of God comes up, that somebody wants to talk about free will, and so we get into these kind of philosophical arguments, and they're valuable. Although having been a teacher for many years now, I've noticed that younger students of mine will spend hours and hours and hours arguing over these passages and creating more heat than light at times. But here's the point I want to make is, and reflecting on God's sovereign work in the lives of his people should cause us to pray, should cause us to give thanks. It's a matter of saying, well, yeah, this, I don't understand all the ins and outs of what that means. And that's why Paul is saying, he's praying that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so they could understand some of these things, have more, a deeper appreciation. I'm not sure he thinks that everybody's going to understand fully. But Simply put, it's always struck me as, okay, so it's one thing to argue about the, you know, how do we understand man's agency and God's sovereignty, and what are the contours of that? But it's another thing, I think, and then we leave it at that, but it doesn't really, what I see here and what really motivates me is to think, okay, so when I think of God's sovereignty, is it causing me to give praise and thanksgiving to God for what he's done? And how do I, how can I respond in the understanding of that doctrine if it doesn't then lead me, as it does Paul, to pray for others? Pray for others who have received and experimented this sovereign goodness of God in their lives. And that's what we have Paul doing here. So there is a way of praying for others, interceding for others, that Paul does here, that reflects deeply on his on the purposes of God as outlined in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. If our theology doesn't in the end lead us to worship, we haven't really understood it. We haven't really, I don't think, grappled with it correctly. It should lead us to worship and praise, as it does Paul. And so when Paul begins in verse 15, he says, "For this reason." Now, we can, as some have tried to suggest, that he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints." That was the only reason he's talking about. I think that narrows the scope too much. It's certainly what Paul is saying here, but I think what's going on is that these words in remembering my prayers and the reason for it refers to the line of thought that's earlier given in verses 3 through 14. So Paul is responding to the act of God's sovereign grace in the lives of the people to whom he's writing to in Ephesus. And this act of his grace, sovereign grace, is not whimsy, but sovereign love. Because as he says in verse 4b through 5, in love he predestinated us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And none of these blessings, of course, are bestowed upon us because we have some side of intrinsic goodness or value. They are all given to us to the praise of his glorious grace to the Father, which he freely given to us in the one he loved, that is Jesus. So the reference to Jesus prompts Paul to elaborate a bit on what Jesus has accomplished for us, and we have that in verse 7 through 10. I'll just read it quickly. In him, these are the benefits that God is. In him we have, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom, insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, all things in heaven and things on earth. Now, I mean, there's a lot to unpack in that, but I'll avoid the temptation to do that. So none of these blessings that are outlined, it's come to us because of our intrinsic value. This reference to Jesus in Paul then prompts him to turn to his central theme, and so, which is in him we were, in Christ we were also chosen and predestined. I said in chat what I just read. Let me flip the page here. So Paul wants his readers to feel assured that they're in on this, because he includes it. He says we, and not just I or others. He's including the Ephesian believers, and I would say all of us who have trusted in Christ too. Paul wants to know they're included in Christ when they heard the truth of the gospel. And the blessings of God, including the wonderful gift of the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 13, belong to those who are God's possession, and all of this is to God's the praise of his glory. So, for this reason, then, Paul states he devotes himself to prayer. And as I said, if you could say it just because because of the evidence of God's grace, he heard of their faith or faithfulness, which is, and their love. But I think it narrows it too much, and we missed it, that he's really responding to what he said in verses 3 through 14. For this reason is, so verses 3 through 14 is central, and many of the themes that he talks about in them are repeated in God, in his prayer. So in a profound spirit of worship, Paul outlines God's sovereignty, especially in redemption, as the anchor for the grace and the source of blessing his people enjoy. And as he reflects on these matters, Paul finds specific things to pray for. What God has already, in his sovereignty, accomplished constitutes the specific reasons for him to pray as he does it. And, of course, his prayer then aligns with God's purposes that he stated in the prior verses. So in summary, Paul's prayer in this chapter serves as a model for praying in light of God's sovereignty. Specifically, Paul's prayer reports, he highlights three aspects of God's sovereignty, which are in bold on your notes there. And so the first one, because God is sovereign, Paul offers thanksgiving for God's intervening grace in the lives of his readers. So Paul has heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love they have for all saints. And so he sees in their conversion and transformation an excellent example of what God's grace does and his gracious intervention in the lives of the men and women. Their faith probably is, the same word in Greek, pistis, means faith or faithfulness. And I think perhaps in this case, it's not just that they came to faith, but they came to faith and they're consequent, they're being faithful to God. So their faith rests securely in what Jesus has accomplished, and in their character has been transformed. And the evidence of that is the love you have for all saints. So this transformation isn't something mystical or schmaltzy or merely something privatized, but it's a public, it's something that's given evidence in the public arena. Paul knows about it. Others have told him about it, or he's seen it firsthand, because he did minister in Ephesus for a long time. And the love for all saints. So he's heard of their faith and love, and he gives thanks for them and prays for them. I was thinking as I was just getting ready for this, the idea of love being an evidence, a public evidence, as it were, of Christian transformation, took me back to, I was thinking about what Jesus told his disciples in John 13, 34 and 35. He said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I find that, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I find that a very challenging statement. So, because when I look at myself, I go, well, would anybody outside the church know that something about God because I love the way I love my brothers and sisters here and others? But for Paul, and I think Jesus' statement too in John 13, the love of God, the love of God and of fellow believers, is a genuine evidence of God's saving work in his people. So the evidence that we're really Christian is that we have this love. And when Paul sees that and he knows it, he praises God and he prays for it. Now, we'll have, if we were looking to 1 Thessalonians, they've got this marvelous statement where Paul, I think it's chapter 4, and he's talking about, I don't need to tell you about love. You're loving each other, as everybody knows. But then his command is, but do it more and more. So like you can't get enough love in the community of faith. And because that, I think behind that is what Jesus says. There's this evidence of by this all men will know you're my disciples, that characteristic. So Paul then is using the phrase for this reason to tie his prayer to what God has accomplished sovereignly in his people in Ephesus, as seen in their faith and love. God has worked within them, and Paul has not ceased to thank God because of that work, since it is God alone who sovereignly and graciously continues to bring the transformation that they've already experienced. He's the one who must be petitioned to carry on his good work. So it's like kind of like what Paul says, he who begun a good work in you shall perfect till the day of Jesus Christ. He sees something here, and he's praying that God would continue that work in their lives. It becomes a real interesting. If I think about our own prayers of intercession, how are we interceding for our brothers and sisters, or how do we intercede for our family members who are Christian? Here's a prayer to copy. We see God's faithfulness, sovereign goodness in their lives, and that should cause us to say to praise God and to thank Him for it. In summary, because God is sovereign, Paul expresses his gratitude for God's grace in the life of his reader. Now, the underlying assumption here, of course, is that apart from God's powerful and transforming work, these people would never have been converted. And without God, they would not have begun to exhibit this trust or faithfulness and love, which is now richly evident in their lives. Whatever Christian virtues characterizes them, or in this case, their faithfulness and love, if that provides a heartfelt basis to praise God, to give thanks to God for the evidence of His mercy and grace in the lives of other people. And we know as Christians that it really is something that God does in us, and as we respond and, in the mystery of all how that God working in our lives and His sovereign will being worked out and everything. But some ways we know this well because we sing it better than we can articulate it in other ways. So here in our Trinity hymnal number 466, is the hymn, I Sought the Lord. And so here's the word for that. I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew He moved my heart to seek Him, seeking me. I love that. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found by Thee. Thou didst reach forth Thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on Thee took hold, as Thou, dear Lord, on me. You get that? It's like He's grabbing a hold of our hands versus we just grabbing His and hanging on for dear life. I find, I walk, I love, but all the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wert long beforehand with my soul, always Thou lovest me. So God, in His graciousness and His love, we're responding to that. And I always think about, I hear, and legitimately, people tell their personal testimonies, and they'll talk about, I was searching for something in my life, I didn't know what it was, and I was so miserable, and da, 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 and then somebody shared the gospel, and I went, and I found God. Well, that's true, but God's gracious work in the lives that, preparing the ground, making us feel the misery of our sin, the desire to turn to Him, we realized it wasn't so much wasn't so much my heart seeking Him as it was Him seeking me, and that I was not found, I was found by Thee, that He found us, and there's just some of that, the mystery of the romance of God and His people, that He's working in the lives of people all around us. That, by the way, that to me, that's one of the main, in evangelism, You never know how God has been working in the lives of people. You might come up, meet in a happenstance way and fall into a conversation on the gospel. You just never know. And so, one of the benefits I think of the Reformed faith is to say, hey, God's working in the lives of a lot of people, calling them to Himself. Will I be the instrument of His grace through sharing my testimony that brings them there, or maybe not? Maybe, you know, I share and they're kind of like, nothing happens. We walk away disappointed, feeling maybe that we failed. But what we don't know is how God continues to work in people's lives. So that often, I've had this happen a couple of times. Share of the gospel, crickets, you know, it's like, oh, well, I don't know, did I do it well, blah, blah, blah. You have all these self-doubts. Months later, maybe a couple of years later, person, we have a chance encounter, and they were saying, you know that time when you shared the faith, it really hit me, and I didn't see that evidence. And then he said, I couldn't get away from the thought of X, Y, and Z. God was working sovereignly. And so it's kind of like a, God works sovereignly, but He uses, as we know, He uses secondary means. And He uses, in evangelism, He uses our testimony or our sharing of the gospel. And we can rely on that. And, yes? Sure. Oh yeah. Yeah, but exactly. Oh, another way of thinking of evangelism explosion, huh? Yeah. If we keep reading Ephesians, it says Ephesians chapter 2 says, "Well, we were dead in our trespasses and sins." Yeah. Well, I can't make any dead person alive. Frankly, I just don't have that power, and never will have that power. But the gospel can. God does through the means that He uses. And so, be encouraged. I think, sometimes we think, well, you know, God's sovereign, going to call, and, you know, He's going to be effective, and I don't really have to be involved in that. But the other way of looking at it, and I think more profitably, is to say, God is on the hunt, and I don't know who it is, but I can participate in His grand scheme and just sow the good seed in a prodigal way, not wasting it, but just casting it about and see what He does, because He's chosen those means. So here, just as we express gratitude to God for His quiet and effective work in our lives, we also thank God when we learn of His work in others. And so we hear of the significant numbers of people in another city or country who have been genuinely transformed by the gospel. We don't think about going up to them and thanking them for becoming Christians. Wow, it's so good for you to, you know, get on the team here. You know, so, no, you thank God because God has been working in their lives and brought them. So we thank God for working in them so profoundly that they become Christians. And this is precisely what Paul is doing here. He's thanking God for the evidence of His sovereign grace in the life of the people to whom he's writing. So, if we want to imitate the prayers of Paul, we should pay attention to the reports and the progress of the gospel, not only in our immediate context here in Tacoma and Pierce County or whatever, but from other areas that we've never visited. So, Wednesday night we pray for missionaries, and sometimes we get these great reports of people coming to the faith. That should awaken praise in our heart and thanksgiving, because evidence again of God's powerful and sovereign grace at work. So when we receive reliable reports of people who have by God's grace become Christian, we need to respond as Paul does and turn to God, whose grace sovereignly intervened in their lives, and we need to offer Him praise and thanksgiving. So I get the opportunity to, what we're doing in Cuba, it's just incredible that we have any ministry going on in Cuba because of the economic and social situation. But the tenacity of the brothers and sisters who are working in the program and how it's expanded, even in these terrible conditions, for me, it's just amazing, and I just want to offer praise to God because in his sovereignty and his goodness, he is working, and he's using the circumstances as they are to awaken people in Cuba to the claims of the gospel. The churches are actually experiencing growth in this time right now, and I give thanks for that. So, here's a question. When was the last time you thanked God for people who have recently come to the Lord? Let's say if there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God, this is the way Luke puts it, because of one lost sheep that comes home, it doesn't seem too much to ask if God's people would give thanks for the same good news, right? We can be very thankful. I think when you think about it, it's like, okay, so Lord, I'm grateful for what you're doing in other parts of the world. And in some parts of the world right now, great numbers are coming to the Lord, Africa, Asia. Don't overlook us, even though we're our country, even though we're not deserving of your grace and mercy. Okay, well, this point too then, and on your sheet, is because God is sovereign, Paul offers intercession that God's sovereign holy purposes in his salvation of his people may be accomplished. It's interesting, if you say, okay, God is sovereign, then why, and he's begun this good work, why do I need to pray? Well, because in that way we're participating in God's purposes in the world. And we're offered the opportunity. Here's an example. In Daniel knew that the end of the exile was coming, and the 70 years were going to be up while he was still serving, I think, in the Persian Empire at that time under Darius. And he prays. He prays based on the promises that God made through Jeremiah for a 70-year exile, and that God would sovereignly bring it about. He knew that God would do it. He didn't know how God was going to do it. But then he set himself to pray. And the same way, Paul prays for Christians that they may grow in their knowledge of God, for God has declared his intention to reveal his glory of his grace to his people, and both now and for eternity. So just as Christians cry, even so come, Lord Jesus, precisely because they know Jesus has promised to do just that, they can also pray that God's will continue, that God will continue to fulfill his sovereign and gracious purposes in those whom he has begun to do a good work. And so, again, going back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, just a few things of the good work. God has chosen us in Christ in 1:4. It's because of his love that he's predestinated us to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ. It's because 1:4 and 5. It's because God has lavished on us the riches of his grace in verse 7 and 8. In short, it's for this reason that Paul prays as he does. God's sovereign grace in our lives must not serve as a disincentive to prayer, but as an incentive to prayer. Now, I mean, again, it kind of goes back to the conundrum we, particularly those of us who want to delight in God's sovereignty, even though it often does lead people like us, like me, let me put it that way, not to pray as vigorously as I ought to, because I feel like, well, he's got it all under control. Indeed, he does. But we still pray for him to complete his will, and that, I think, we participate in what God is doing within the world, and our prayers do make a difference. So for this reason, I keep asking God, the Lord Jesus, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious Father, that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you would know him better. So, what is it that Paul is asking for precisely? Paul's prayer is that the Ephesians might know God better. Now, the better part is the translation comes on the NIV. It's not in our ESV, but I think it really captures the idea that they know God. There's evidence of God, the knowledge of God. There's evidence of God's working in their life. And now he's praying kind of like he does to the Thessalonians. Love more and more, or know God more deeply. And so Paul's prayer is that God, that the Ephesians would know him better. And that's what our text says. One thing that Paul might have asked for is what he puts at and of all, oh wait, let me put it this way, let me read my, what I wrote here. Of all things that Paul might have asked for, that is what he puts at the top of his list, that they would know God more and more. And he keeps asking for that, that the God, the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. So there's a two parts to this request. Receive a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Now, here's a question then. Do you, as a Christian, feel you know God well enough? I imagine none of us would say that. I say we, even when we have a very vigorous relationship with the Lord, but we still want to know more of him. And I don't think any thoughtful Christian would want to answer that question in the affirmative. Indeed, the more we come to know God, the more we desire to know him better. And how will this growing in the knowledge of God that Paul is asking for come about? Well, it comes about by approaching God in prayer and asking him to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know him better. And our children, our covenant children, our neighbors who maybe have not come to faith, or those that we hear about from different countries that are serving God, that this would be fulfilled in their lives. Now, I just want to briefly mention two details here. I think I have it in here. Two details. The first expression, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, reminds us that the one to whom we pray has supremely disclosed himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Father of Jesus Christ is to recognize the basis on which God answers our request, that is, Jesus himself. So, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, why? Because Jesus has secured, through his death, resurrection, and now ascension, has secured all these blessings for us. And so we're praying to, and it's through the Son that God has chosen to work his salvation. And so this is one of the reasons why all of God's blessings are mediated through his Son. And what is more, all of God's new covenant blessings have already been secured for us by his Son. And so we pray in Jesus' name, or when we address God as the Father of Lord Jesus Christ, it's to recognize the basis on which God answers our requests, Jesus himself. That's what Jesus has accomplished through the cross, resurrection, and now interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. The second expression is the Father of glory. This is a quote from Carson. He says, this does not imply that the Father has somehow sired glory. I found that kind of humorous. In the NIV, the New International Version, it says glorious Father, which I think comes closer to the mark. But glory in the New Testament and in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, there are two things that I want to underscore here. One is that it's associated both with God's domain, where God dwells, like in his immediate presence in the heavens, and also in his gracious self-disclosure. In Jesus' incarnation, John talks about seeing the glory of God in Christ because he's disclosing himself. He's giving this revelation of who he is and what he does. And so, thus, when we think of glory, it is often associated with God's domain and his gracious self-disclosure. Now, for self-disclosure, the glory of God appears to Abraham while he's still in Mesopotamia. God shows up. That's what Stephen says in his defense in Acts 7, verse 2. And then when Moses wants to know more about God, he pleads with the Almighty to show him his glory, and God does, even if it's only, it says, the backside or the trailing edge, as you if you wish, of his glory. And that's in Exodus 33. And then in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus expresses his desire to return to the domain of his Father, where he dwelt, to the glory he shared with the Father before the world began. But not what he'd been doing, what he accomplished on earth, particularly what he does supremely on the cross and the resurrection, is to manifest God's glory. So glory is the, and finally, glory is the Christian, our final and ultimate destination. We are already being transformed into the Lord's likeness with ever-increasing glory, as says 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. Therefore, for Paul to pray the Father of glory is to confess his awareness of God's rightful domain. It is to express his gratitude for God's gracious self-disclosure. And it also upholds the idea that the Father's domain as the Christian's ultimate hope. Without going too far into this, the idea of hope, I mean, this is one of those, for me, has been one of those most transforming things in my study of the Scripture is how the hope that we have in Christ impinges upon the reality in which I live right now. It's something we experience in part, but it's something that we will experience fully when Christ comes. And our hope is based on what Christ has done for us, so it's not something like the way we use the word in English. I hope I win the next lotto. I hope I have the winning ticket to the next lottery, right? Well, there's not much security in that. But when the New Testament and when the Bible speaks about hope, it particularly New Testament is talking about a certainty that God, what God has initiated, he's going to bring to pass. And so we have hope in that our sovereign God is in control of the future, and he's going to bring us into his presence, which is the domain of his glory, and we will experience glory. Not part of the argument in Romans chapter 8, 18 through 25. That's so, anyways, and so it's the Spirit that makes that hope alive in us. So when Paul's praying here, he's making some comments. He's saying stuff that, when we reflect upon it, really deepens our understanding and appreciation of his prayers. God, through Jesus, all of God's blessings have been mediated. And so the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a sense of future hope that has impinged upon us in the present moment. Now, Let me look at this really quickly. So what Paul is saying here, so is it having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you? Now, that's a wonderful phrase, and we could spend quite a bit of time just expounding on it. The riches of his glory and his saints. But let me go back here. The Spirit would give you, that he would give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So what do we need to know more about God, and why is what Paul prays here? We need that the Spirit of God, the Spirit would be, give us that wisdom. And so wisdom is this kind of practical, you know, down-to-earth stuff. I'm sure, you know, over the years, Rob has preached on this, but it's like, it's skill in living. And so it's used, the word chokmah is used in the Old Testament, and the men that God put within them the wisdom to build the tabernacle and all the stuff, they had that skill. They could look at a picture and produce something. That's kind of a practicality. We're not talking about just an intellectual embrace of things, but rather someone who really has wisdom knows how to respond to situations in a right manner at the right time and in the right way. So the Spirit would give us that wisdom and then revelation. Now, some of us get really nervous when we hear Paul praying for God to grant us the Spirit of revelation. We think that Spirit is Holy Spirit, but and we would ask legitimately, did not revelation reach its climax in Jesus Christ? And we say, yeah. More negatively, doesn't this discussion of revelation might lead to seek revelation outside of the scriptures? And for some it has. So many Christians, and I'm one of them, we differentiate between revelation and illumination. And we reserve the illumination for terms of, or the first revelation for non-normative experiences, like what we have in the scriptures and what Jesus has done. But the second one is where our individual mind is enlightened by God's truth, his claims, his values, and norms, and so that we can absorb and embrace them. But here's the dig. That Paul uses the same word for both terms. But we make this distinction between revelation and illumination. I got to tell you this. One of my good friends, I went to Northwest College to the Assemblies of God, and one of my good friends was in this first class on hermeneutics by Dr. Pakoda. And he said, "Hey, Doc, God gave me a revelation." And Dr. Pakoda always wore reading glasses, and I could just see this because I had Greek with him, and he'd look over those reading glasses like, oh, okay. So, you know, he didn't have to raise his voice. The looking over the reading glasses was shame enough, right? Bob said he looked over his reading glasses, and he said, "God gave you what?" "A revelation." And he goes, "No, my brother, God illuminated his truth to your mind and spirit." Get it? And I go, yeah, go. And Bob on that day learned the difference, distinguished between revelation as we have in the scriptures in Christ and what God does in our lives. But there is that reality, is it not? I mean, look, I've been studying for many years scriptures. I'm not even the most brightest or the most apt, but I say I know something. But I want to know more about what I know. Does that make any sense? It's like God loves me. Okay, can I plummet the depths of that? Not really, but I want to grow in that. What does it mean that I'm justified by faith? Well, I can tell you that. I can tell you the arguments. But I want my life to be in tune with that so that it affects my emotions, it affects my thinking, it affects and God, you know, that like you have those moments when you're reading the Bible or you read something and you're kind of meditating on it, and all of a sudden, boom, it's, oh, this makes so much more sense. And it's not that we changed our doctrine per se, is that we had some enlightenment upon what it means, and we're growing in that. That's just kind of like a next, you know, and it's so wonderful when that happens, and it should be happening, I think, carefully. But let me just go back to what Paul is uses revelation. It can refer to God's self, unique self-disclosure that results in normative scriptures, or it can also mean illumination. And so when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if at some point you think differently, then that too God will, and the translation I have here says make clear, but it's the word in Greek is God will reveal it to you. So it's kind of like, yeah, so there's the great revelation and illumination. So we must allow our biblical authors to use the word in different contexts that carry different connotations, and this is one of those illustrations. So Paul then is praying that you would have spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. Now, only the work of God's Spirit can enable us to know him better. Therefore, we must pray for it. This would be okay. Lord, I pray that, I mean, sometimes in my devotion, this is my prayer after I finish my Bible reading and pray for people. Lord, what I have to do today, please enlighten my understanding so that I can do it to your glory. And I'm talking about the mundane things, you know, like I got to go weed the garden or get the car fixed or interact. And I don't know who I'm going to interact with all the time. So it's like there are a number of ways. But I'm praying that the Spirit would give me enlightenment in these moments. I don't want him to change the scripture. I just wanted my life to be in consonant with the scriptures. Okay. So it's only God can, by his Spirit, can bring this to us, both in time and eternity. Okay, in particular, Paul prays to God that we might gain insight needed to grasp certain crucial truth. So he asks to reveal himself by his Spirit, and he also prays that the eyes of the reader's heart might be enlightened. Now, there's a metaphor for you. Yeah, you know, there is a literary way of talking about the illumination, right? It's like my heart, my physical heart, doesn't have eyes, right? But you understand there's the heart being in the scripture that's center used as kind of like the center of human thinking, reasoning, feeling, the whole slam, that part of our lives and our thinking, feeling, willing would be enlightened, and so that we might learn certain things. And so there's a continuation here. Or the flip side of the same request, the Spirit reveals, and we must have our spiritual faculties attuned to receive what God reveals by his Spirit. So Paul's prayer is for both, shows us that he understands it is ultimately God and God alone who both reveals and enables us to grasp what he revealed. So it's the same thing when you're talking to a non-Christian, you know, you're sharing the gospel and you're like, so exciting, it's so wonderful, and they're going like, I don't get it. So I was like, well, okay, well, he needs the Spirit to enlighten his understanding. And as Christians, well, you're like, this is part of the progress of our own pilgrimage, right? There are certain things we understand, we embrace, they're in our creedal statements. But the implication of what that means in our life and in our living and in our relating, it needs to be worked out. And that's where Paul is praying that those type of things get worked out in the lives of the people so they'd understand it more deeply. So what then does Paul particularly want his readers to perceive with enlightened eyes? You know what? I got 5 minutes and I've got a few more pages. I just might finish this next week. I don't want to run away from it. I'll come back and review and then go on. But here are the two things that Paul wants. Paul, Ephesians, number one, that they would grasp the hope of their calling. That is the goal of their salvation. God is calling. God's calling of his people is effective. If you have been called, you have been saved. The hope of one's calling is therefore the aspect of one's call to salvation or salvation that one still anticipates. So we're looking forward to the hope of our calling, and this text then is writing to Christians, but he's talking about that future hope that we have. And that brings back to this theme of how important hope is in the New Testament. We will see the glory of God. And we will, our future is something so marvelous that we have very few words to express what it's like. I think part of the issue of trying to interpret revelations is that it's talking about realities that we don't have categories, mental and linguistic categories to express. And it's just way beyond our understanding. But so that we would know that, understand that. So hope is nothing less than life in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's life in the presence of God. So the hope of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 5:2, the hope of sharing that glory, and the hope of appearing with Christ in glory at the end time. So it's an anticipation of being presented to Christ without stain, wrinkle, or any other blemish, being holy and blameless. Let me finish on this one, and then we'll pick it up next week. In our generation, which reflects very little on the future and almost never on eternity, it is distressingly evident that we need help from God to understand the hope to which we have been called. So I was in Cuba. One of my trips to Cuba, I was asked to preach, and I preached a sermon on the hope that we have in Christ. And I had to say to them, brothers and sisters, your true hope is not getting a ticket to live in America, even though it's quite miserable here. Your true hope is in Jesus. And whether you make the trip, you'll be very discouraged once you get to America, and it won't be the great hope that you're looking for, because they talk about it as if it were the hope of the glory of God. And you go, close but no cigar, you know. hope is what is the hope, the anticipation of being presented spotless before Christ and living with Him in eternity. So only when we become more interested in living with eternity's values constantly before us, growing in the things that God Paul is praying for here. What we will have to present before our great King in the last day will be infinitely more wonderful and significant to us than what we leave behind in this earth. I hope some of you live in nice homes that are wonderful, I love the house I live in, man. You know, but you know what? I know, and I'm basically there as a tenant, because our real home, is to be with the Lord in heaven. That's our hope. And so if we turn that around and we try to make what we possess, those good things that we possess, as our ultimate hope, then we're going to live a very disappointed life. But our real hope is in, it's kind of like we have to learn all the wonderful blessings that God gives, and we hold them lightly because He has still in store for us greater blessings when we're with Him in His presence. And that ought to cause us to praise Him. That ought to cause us to pray for others that they would understand this in our life, in our congregation. So I'll leave it there. Any questions before we close on this? I'm afraid when I was putting this together, I think, oh, this is going to be a fire hose of information, so I hope I didn't obscure. Let's pray. Father, we're so encouraged this morning because we can pray as we see your goodness displayed in other places in the world as well as in our midst. We can give thanks and praise to you. May the highways of heaven be paved in our hearts. And Lord, we also praise you that we do have a solid and sure hope that transcends all that we know and experience right now. Not that what we know and experience is terrible, but whatever blessing you give to us will be multiplied by a million times when we're in your presence. We will not regret giving up anything that we had to give up to serve you. We will not regret having to leave behind some of the securities that have, things that we have placed our security, because you are the ever-living God who works and calls us to himself. Lord, give us a biblical perspective on life, and may your Spirit enlighten the hearts, the eyes of our hearts, so we might know you more profoundly and love you more deeply and serve you with unbounded joy. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.